Thank you, Mr. Miller. Good afternoon, brethren. I'd like to welcome any visitors we might have here today. Hope everybody's having a profitable Sabbath day, and I'd also like to welcome those of you joining us on the webcast. Looks like nobody drank out of either of these waters, so I'm safe. I want to be a left-handed or right-handed drinker. Prior to the return of Jesus Christ, God's people will need to fight against many things in order to overcome and endure until the end. Our lives now and prior to the return of Jesus Christ are a constant battle against Satan the devil, our human nature, and the ways of this world. Jesus Christ, the prophets, and his apostles constantly warned God's chosen people down through the ages to guard ourselves against all that strives to exalt itself against God. Please turn with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation, chapter 18. Revelation 18, we see a statement here made about a false religious system that has its roots in the ancient pagan city of Babylon, a system today that is far more pervasive than most people realize. The end time Babylon, described in Revelation, is a culmination of humanity's attempts to do things its own way, to follow their own ideas and their own philosophy apart from the rule of God. The story of Babylon goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. Through the Babylonian Empire of Nebuchadnezzar, that conquered Judah to the end time Babylon that John describes in Revelation. Revelation 18 and verse 4 says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues." This afternoon, we'll look at the necessity of coming out of this false religious system and the negative effects and influences that she has imposed on the whole world. God wants his people, though, brethren, to escape from the evil system and the punishments it's bringing on itself. The Apostle John was inspired by God to make a declarative statement. Then he gives his reasons why they should come out of this false religious system and her way of life. Again, God says, "Come out of her, my people, that you do not become polluted and infected by this distorted, perverted system, so you don't become partakers of her sins and the consequences of sin or her plagues." We understand that there are consequences to sin, and the penalty of sin is death if it is not repented of. God is saying this out of deep love and concern for his people. Like any loving parent or grandparent, we don't want to see our children go through anything more harmful or painful than they have to go through. But there will be times, as parents, that we need to allow our children to learn things the hard way on their own so that they can build their own character and develop godly character, just like God wants us to, brethren. So let's ask some questions. How could this be possible? How could this happen? Why would Jesus Christ say this to his people? What can we do to prevent this from happening to us? Come out of her, again, a coming out implies that you are or may already be in something. But what? Again, it specifically refers to the influence of this end-time religious system called Mystery Babylon the Great. It also indicates other problems in our evil society that we are admonished to come out in order to faithfully worship God and follow his teachings. As Christians, we must live in this world, but we are constantly reminded that we need to come out of the world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world, and to resist the temptations and the ways of this world around us. We do realize that not everyone or everything in the world is evil, but much of it is based on the way of get and the selfish pursuit of pleasure. And it continues to grow worse and worse, as we heard about in the announcement from Mr. Frank's letter, as we draw closer and closer to the time of the end, to the time of Jesus Christ. We need to be prepared. Satan, society, and our carnal nature are very subtle. And if we're not vigilant, we can get sucked into a way of thinking and living and not even realize that we have been affected or infected. In some ways, depending on where you live in the world, there are different types of societies. We have a different society than those in the Philippines, those in South Africa, but they're all influenced by the God of this world. According to Revelation 18 and verse 4, all of God's people are being warned to come out. God will get mankind's attention. He will help those who are willing to understand to come out of this modern Babylon, to extract themselves from Satan's society. This false church has its ancient roots in this religious system called Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of abominations of the earth, as it's described in Revelation 17 and verse 5. Let's go to Revelation 17 and verse 5. This system, it has its roots in the ancient Babylonian mystery religion, and it describes a fallen woman, an apostate church that is in direct opposition to God. For our young people or those who are new to the church, the word apostate means, according to the Oxford Dictionary, it means a person who renounces a religious or political belief or principle, abandoning a religious or political belief or principle. They even use the example, an apostate Roman Catholic Church. Scripture describes this system exercising great political influence with world leaders, gaining and giving favors. Revelation 17 and verse 1 says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication,'" her belief system, "and the offshoots of that harlot." The Protestant and Baptist churches who believe the same things, or many of the same things that were taught by this harlot, this false church. John further identifies Mystery Babylon as a very rich and wealthy church, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand the golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Jesus Christ sternly warns his people to leave and shun this church, reiterating again, "To come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and receive of her plagues." Let's ask this question, brethren. Why would any church today be called by such an ancient name as Mystery Babylon the Great? It's because that church has its teachings straight out of the ancient Babylonian mysteries, which were the precursors of many of the world's pagan practices. What was one of the key components of these pagan ancient religions was sun worship, the worship of Sunday, idolatry. This Babylonian system of government and society is unlike what the government of God will be like in the millennium. And in part now, this millennial approach is in us, brethren. that we are setting an example of how things will be in the millennium. We are to come out of the world in all of its forms of societal entertainment, attitudes, lifestyles, and pursuits. We are not to get too close to the world's ideas and philosophies and religious belief system. I remember many times over the years, Mr. Armstrong warning God's people to not be so close or keep in thought some of the religious beliefs of the Protestant church. In a nutshell, is a culmination of mankind's system and feeble efforts to do what it wants to do apart from God, thinking that they can oversee their lives without a creator and his teachings. Babylon, then, is a symbol of defiance of mankind against God, going back to Genesis chapter 11. Let's turn there, brethren. Genesis chapter 11. We see the heart and attitude of mankind at this time. The Tower of Babel, or pronounced Babel, according to Brown Driver Briggs' definition of Hebrew words, says Babel or Babylon means confusion or by mixing. Biblical scholars and historians alike understand that Babel was one of the cities of the ancient kingdom set up by Nimrod. Nimrod, whose name means rebellion, was one of the sons of Cush and the grandson of Ham. The events of his life are recorded in Genesis 10, from which we learn that he was a Cushite, that he established an empire in Shinar, the classical Babylonia, the chief towns being Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, and that he extended his empire northward and founded a second group of capitals, Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calais, and Rezin. We also know, we'll be going to Genesis 11, but I want to make this point. Genesis 9 and verse 1 said, after the events of the flood, God told Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply. God's desire was for mankind to not repeat the lifestyle and the same mistakes that they made previous to the flood. But again, they didn't do that. The point is that humankind without the Spirit of God will always repeat what human nature does, left to its own devices, and drawing from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In many cases, they will do evil continuously. To borrow the phrase of Genesis 6 and verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So are we not living to some degree as in the days of Noah, brethren? Things are getting worse and worse and more perverted. Genesis 11, verse 1. And now the whole earth had one language, one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And they dwelt there. Verse 3, then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. Verse 4, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. Pride and vanity, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. As usual, mankind tried to take matters into their own hands apart from God. Verse 5, but the Eternal came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Eternal said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Verse 7. Come. God the Father and the God of the Old Testament, come, let us go down and there confuse their language. that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Eternal scattered them abroad from over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, or Babel. Because there was the Lord there, the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. We don't have to go very far to understand who inspired this mindset. So we see an attitude of rebellion in human reasoning, trying to elevate mere man on the same level as God. We also see the symbolic Babylonian Empire as a type of mankind's disobedience. And it's not referring to the Middle East, but is linked to the church in Rome and its many resurrected empires. God wants his people, again, brethren, to escape this evil and the punishments it is going to bring on itself. So if we get involved with different political parties and viewpoints, we need to give it up, choosing one party over another. Even though the United States still has the best form of man's type of government, it is still flawed and it is still corrupted, and it does not contain the answer to mankind's problems. It never will, even in 1,000 lifetimes. What we believe the answer is found in the Word of God, and that it has all the solutions to all the causes that plague mankind. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And read about these 9 end time characteristics that humanity will have, why this time will be so dangerous or perilous or times of stress because of the conduct of these kind of 19 different characteristics that people will have and do have today. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1 says, "But know this, in the last days, perilous, stressful, dangerous times will come. Verse 2, for men will be lovers of themselves. This is the sin that lays the foundation for all sins. It started with Lucifer, who became Satan, and then with Adam and Eve, then to Cain, and mankind has followed suit ever since." Do we see a lot of this today in the world? People who think very highly of themselves, their own needs, their own selfish desires, from world leaders to entertainers to sports figures to politicians to men and women in the business world. Mankind, without the influence of God and His Spirit, seek its own will. Satan and the world teaches that you should love yourself above everyone else. And some have even said that the love of self is the greatest love of all. Yet the Bible says that we're to love our neighbors. We're to love our neighbors as ourselves. We're to love our enemies. We're to esteem others better than ourselves. The exact opposite, the antithesis of that. As people in the world who are not been called yet, they need to see God's light in us. This is what we might call kingdom conduct, how we will be teaching things starting in the millennium, constantly living lives of service to others. We'll teach the stark contrast between the ways of give versus the ways of get. Paul now says people will be lovers of money. People love money and what it can do for them and how it makes them feel. We'll spend a little bit of time on this. The love of money, the Bible says, is something that can potentially cause Christians to lose out on salvation. The love of it. Not just the having of it, but the love of it, the pursuit of it. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, You might want to hold your place in 2 Timothy 3. It says, money, or the love of money, is a root of all kinds of evil. For some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. A few verses later, in verses 17 to 19 of 1 Timothy 6, he gives advice to the wealthy in the church of God. He says to them, tell those who are rich in this age not to be arrogant, not to place their confidence in anything as uncertain as riches. Paul calls the riches, he calls it uncertain because they can be taken away in a moment's notice. Your home can be destroyed by a hurricane and floods in a matter of hours. The point the Apostle Paul is trying to make here is a person's worth does not consist of the lack of or the abundance of material wealth and goods that someone has. He stops to say if someone is wealthy, they should not value themselves on account of their wealth. They should not value those kind of things or look down on others with pride and arrogance. He says, instead, let us place our confidence in God who lavishly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. He is the one, the Father, who brings blessings down from heaven to give to us, to share, and to serve others with it. In essence, we can place our confidence in God, who is the one who provides us with the physical and the spiritual blessings. If God will take care of our brethren in the third world countries, with at times some of our help, He'll take care of us too. I was listening to a financial program a couple of weeks ago, and a man called into the program, and he spoke with the financial advisor, and he asked the man, the financial advisor, if he could retire on $3 million. The man was debt-free. He was in his 40s. He had a couple of children. He was still working, but he was uncertain whether or not he could, quote-unquote, make it. What's bizarre is you could hear this contrast in his voice. You could hear a sort of sense of pride in one hand, and on the other hand, you could hear this worry about wanting to hold on to that money, that love of money. I almost couldn't believe what I was hearing. The financial advisor, though, he did praise and encourage the man, and he told him that he could wisely live off the interest of $3 million. I remember one of my mentors teaching us this important point. It stuck with me for probably over 30 years now. He said that money, when you acquire it, will make you more of what you already are. So if you were kind and loving and encouraging and a humble, giving person, when the amounts were small, you would be more that way. And the opposite was true. I've seen this play out dozens of times in my life. Back to the man on the radio show. He didn't once talk about how he had used his money to help and serve other people. But the Apostle Paul has some advice for this man in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 18, by saying that the priority of the wealth is that you are to do good, to be rich in good actions, to be generous and to share. And by doing that, verse 19, you store up for yourselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. That's where it's at. This is what is certain for all of us, brethren, and where we can place our confidence and our faith in this life. Back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. The rest of verse 2 goes on to say that humankind will be boasters, proud. Do people think more highly of themselves today than any other time in history? Possibly. But because we have a 24/7 news cycle saturated with the media and every form of social media, people boast about their looks. Their clothes, their money, their cars. They boast about anything that they can boast about. Next, it talks about blasphemers. According to Thayer's definition of Greek words, it means speaking evil, slanderous, reproachful, railing, abusive, false, defamatory statements. Next, it says, which has been a curse on many young people in the world. Again, I've seen this play out as well too. Disobedient to parents. Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. Let's pause here and evaluate this aspect, brethren, of how the world and others can influence us. This is something that all of us should be growing in because it's such a vital part of Christianity. When we don't forgive, it hinders our spiritual growth and it grieves the Holy Spirit. It is so essential that God made it a significant part of our daily prayers in the model prayer. If we're unforgiving or we do not forgive on a regular basis, then we will not be forgiven. It will be a challenge for us. I remember talking with a lady a few years ago who told me she could not forgive certain people because they had offended her. Now, I don't know if the offense was real or imagined, but that's where she was at. I remember asking her if she tried to explain her hurt, to go to those people and explain her hurt, and maybe somehow reconcile and make some kind of amends. But she basically refused to do so. I explained to her that if she felt that she couldn't reconcile, that she at least had to forgive them. I tried to encourage her to forgive. Otherwise, God, again, says in his model prayer that he will not forgive us. We will not grow like we should. She had dug in for so long and felt justified in her position. Unfortunately, it was more important for her to feel justified and be right in her own eyes. And she convinced herself that she was a victim and years later still never forgave. I noticed that she never really seemed to enjoy life much, that she didn't have much joy in her life. But we cannot be at peace and have contentment in our lives if we do not forgive others on a regular basis. That God says through the Apostle Paul that people will be unforgiving. And we really can't have a thriving close relationship with God if that's the case. On another occasion, I had an experience with someone who told me that they had been offended by another person for something that was beyond their control. I remember it like it was yesterday. It was on the Day of Atonement that I had this conversation many, many years ago, that this person had shared their hurt. I could tell they were very upset, and I asked if they had made an effort to go to the other person and explain what had happened. They said, no, not yet. But I encouraged them to do so. The thing was, is these two people were going to the same feast site that year. An amazing thing is the one man who had offended the other man found out that the other man was offended and hurt. And he made the effort to make amends. He called the man up immediately. And they were able to reconcile their offense. They could rejoice at the feast that year as brothers in Christ. It was such a great thing to see. And I was glad that I was able to see it. The man who had offended saw things from the other person's perspective. And that made all the difference. The last part of 2 Timothy 3 and verse 3 says, people will be slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. Verse 4 says, traitors, heady or headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Again, that type of the same thing, like lovers of themselves, that they love pleasure more than God. This can be a type of lure, especially for God's people living in the United States and Canada and Northern American countries, or any country that is still affluent. Verse 5 says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. There will be people that we meet who seem religious, and at times it will be difficult to discern whether God is working with them or not. John Gill's exposition of the entire Bible has this to say, some of which I will paraphrase. He writes, having a form of godliness, either a mere external show of religion, pretending great piety and holiness, being outwardly righteous before men, having a mask or visor of godliness, or else a plan of doctrine, a form of sound words, or aspects of the truth, but denying the power thereof, though in words they profess religion and godliness, the fear of God and the pure worship of Him, yet in works they deny all. Although they may have set of notions in their head, yet they feel nothing of the power of them on their hearts and minds, and are but strangers to the practice and implementation of religion and powerful godliness. He says, or though they profess the scriptures to be the word of God, yet they deny the use, the power, and the efficacy of them. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, brethren. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to spend a little time in here too as well, going through these verses. We'll start reading in verse 14. The Apostle Paul refers here to Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 11 to help make his point that Christians are called out of the world to be separate, sanctified, set apart. We understand that we must live in the world, but we are not of the world. Paul expands on this theme to apply to all Christians of all ages. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, idolatrous gods? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Verse 16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. What does it mean to be unequally yoked? Paul was using an analogy of plowing with oxen in a field. If an unequally yoked team of oxen has one stronger ox and one weaker ox, or one taller one and one shorter one, they will work against one another. When oxen are unequally yoked, they cannot perform the task set before them. Instead of working together, they are at odds with one another. There's a great illustration that he made for brethren at that time. This verse has been used in a couple of ways over the years by the church. We'll look at a couple. The first one is the general application of God's people not developing overly close, intimate relationships with those in the world who could negatively affect us and draw us away from the truth and God's way of life, or anyone or anything that doesn't align itself with the Word of God. Again, it's not saying we can't have friends in the world, but if we get too close and we start to mimic their habits and their bad ways, then it could be a bad situation for us. The Apostle Paul draws this stark, unambiguous contrast that all Christians can understand, again in verse 15. Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God has said, I will dwell among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The biblical illustrator commentary says this: there is an essential spiritual difference between those who are converted and those who are not. The line of demarcation is broad and conspicuous. It writes, light and darkness, Christ and Satan, faith and infidelity, the temple of God and the temple of idols. There's no middle ground. He wants to show us, God wants to show us through Paul, that Paul makes this definitive point. Not that we're better than others who are not yet called, but we have greater responsibility and greater accountability, don't we, brethren? Verse 17, therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me. Again, there's that close, intimate relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ, us and the Father, as a godly family, as future first fruits. William Barclay's commentary makes this point about the passage. He said, it is a challenge to Christians to keep themselves unspotted from the world. It has been well remarked that the very essence of the history of Israel is in these words, get thee out. That was the word that God came to give to Abraham. As the Authorized Version has it, he says, get you out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house. This was the warning that came to Lot, they write, before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. There are things in the world with which a Christian cannot and dare not associate himself with. End of quote. So if we're not diligently mindful, brethren, we can fall into the trap of being caught up in worldly partisan politics, groupthink. We can be okay with some of its forms of entertainment, viewpoints that seem altruistic, but they don't have God's approval. We all understand why we don't vote, why we don't get involved in politics of the world. Because we are ambassadors. We are ambassadors and representatives of a heavenly country that is coming to this earth. We are not activists of this age. We all want the world to be better, don't we, brethren? but we don't have influence over the grade of this world. We might not have sometimes influence over our own children. But we are looking for Jesus Christ to return to set up the government and the kingdom of God, pictured by the Feast of Trumpets, the beginning, stages. We don't proverbially or metaphorically touch our minds or our emotions with these unclean philosophies and political environments or social or religious causes or concepts. Otherwise, we can be defiled mentally, emotionally, spiritually, let alone physically. We can't unite with people in the world and their worldly causes. Again, we are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. We love and are to love all people because we look at them as potential future members of the family of God. When the time is right for God to call them, they will want to believe what we believe. They will want to live the way that we're striving to live and desiring to have the mind of Christ. True Christians must make every effort not to compromise with sin and temptation, even when we must live in this world, as Jesus prayed before his crucifixion. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. There's another application that the church has used to not be equally yoked with unbelievers, and this application is in the context of the marriage relationship. For further explanation, I'd like to go to the Church of God, a worldwide association study paper entitled Marrying Within the Faith, pages 4 and 5, section Unequally Yoked. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." The phrase "do not" is a Greek imperative defined as the mood that normally expresses a command or intention, exhortation, or polite request. This verse is often read in light of marriage outside of the faith. However, marriage is not explicitly mentioned here. So is this passage, they ask, really applicable to marriage? Unequally yoked means to be mismated, to be wrongly matched, to be mismatched. The word used only in this passage appeals to the bedrock Christian principle of spiritual compatibility. So they say, let's examine five words of this passage that make it clear that this scripture applies to marriage while reading the ensuing definitions. Consider whether there is any human relationship where these qualities are more important than they are between a man and woman in marriage. Again, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, it says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? In what communion has light with darkness? In what accord Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." The Greek word for fellowship, they say, metakeia, is used only in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. It refers to a relationship involving shared purposes and activities, partnership, sharing. Then they ask this question, how can there be a partnership between right and wrong? Loanida, the Greek word for communion, koinonia, indicates a close association involving mutual interests and a sharing, association, communion, fellowship. And it denotes a state of shared interests, agreements, of someone with someone else. and they use the word, it's a Greek word for the word symphony. In symphony, how can two walk together except they be agreed? Quoting Amos 3:3. The Greek word for part is defined as part or portion, with the possible implication of a division or significant distinction, share. What does a believer share with an unbeliever? Again, Loanida says the Greek word for agreement means to work out a joint agreement. How can God's temple come to a mutual agreement with pagan idols? They start to conclude, there is no human relationship in which the above qualities are more important than they are in marriage. Therefore, it follows that marriage fits the context of 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14 as much, if not more, than other associations. Though God has called some into his church while their mates remain unbelievers, he clearly does not want Christians to enter into a relationship where they will become unequally yoked. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, brethren. 1 Peter chapter 1, we see very important yet encouraging set of verses that are a constant reminder as to why we are to come out of her, the religious system that has been infected, that has infected the whole world. First Peter 1 and verse 13 says, therefore, gird up your loins, the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 14 says how we are to do it as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, they were a Gentile congregation. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So there will be times, brethren, in the not too distant future, when God's people will literally be called out of this mystery Babylonian system. There will be punishment that will come from this false religion that will come upon the disobedient resistors of God's way of life, those who follow the false religious beast. As we prepare to observe the Feast of Trumpets, we can literally prepare ourselves for the actual return of Jesus Christ. We are working on ourselves so that we can remain unspotted from the world. So what can we do? What should we do to come out of this religious system and its ways? Here are some scriptural solutions starting at 2 Peter 1 and verse 5. 2 Peter 1 and verse 5 through 11. And how we can protect ourselves from the false church and not become infected by the bad characteristics of people in the end time. 2 Peter 1 and verse 5 says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. And then he says, one of the most encouraging things that we can hear, if we are working on this every day, again, we're all a work in progress, brethren. And much of the time, we may be missing the target, but then we got to come back. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, verse 10, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what else can we do, brethren? What more is required of us? Jesus Christ, knowing that God's people would have to live in the world, but be not of it. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Explains the importance of how to live. How to live our lives that we would honor God the Father and Jesus Christ. He specifically instructs us about what's most important to them and to us individually. His desire is the intent of our heart. Matthew 6 and verse 19 says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Focus on these things that no one can take away from us. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, the godly character that we build on a daily basis, the development of the fruit of God's Holy Spirit in us. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Dropping down to verse 33, this is where our focus constantly needs to be, and it is focused on that now. This is where the rubber meets the road, so to speak, with God. It is what our calling is all about. It is millennial in its intent and represents what we will be celebrating in a couple weeks, a foreshadow of things to come. Matthew 6 and verse 33 says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. As we start to wrap things up in the message, quoting from Jeremiah 31 and verse 33 in Hebrews 10 and verse 16, it says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Eternal. I will write my laws in their minds and in their hearts and in their inward parts, in our whole being. This will happen in the millennium, brethren, and this is happening with us now. We as God's own people have the laws of God and ways, the very mind of God written in our hearts. People who have really surrendered their way to God. People who are humble and willing to be corrected by God and his word. People who are searching the word daily and studying it every day to know how to live by it. God's church, the spiritual body of Jesus Christ, those who really have the Holy Spirit of God and are empowered by it to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We have been begotten by God. We are the people that have kept and have the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus Christ if we overcome and endure. Let's look at two more scriptures of the future that we are working towards as our reality. The first is in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 to 18. 1 Thessalonians 4. Verses 15 to 18. As we prepare ourselves as the bride of Christ at his return, and as we prepare to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets this year, let's keep in mind as our future, this as our future and our hope. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15 says, this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And he says, this is how we comfort one another. We focus on the plan of God. We focus on our role and our part that we play in the plan of salvation, meeting Jesus Christ in the air to come down to the earth as he sets his feet on the Mount of Olives, defeats the temporary enemies of God, and sets up the government of God in the millennium. Finally, in Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5, this is what we literally look forward to as the elect of God. All of the challenges and the pain and the heartache and the struggles in this life. To make it more personal for us, brethren, this is what Don Pavlik, Gussie Allender, Shirley Topaski look forward to. This is what Shirley Bowman, Betty Tassif, Gil and Marilyn Geyser look forward to. And so many more look forward to this. This is what we believe with our whole hearts and our whole being. Revelation 14 and verse 1, then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on or in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters and like the voice of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound of the harpists playing harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Verse 4, these are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were the redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Brethren, if we come out of her, this mystery Babylonian church, as God's church, as God's people, we will not be partakers of her sins and we will not receive of her plagues. If we overcome and endure until the end, this will be our future at the return of Jesus Christ, symbolized by the Feast of Trumpets.